You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we've been studying the exciting story of the early church. The year is 33 AD, and this new community has broken out right on the heels of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus spent 3 years training his disciples, training his followers to follow in his footsteps after he died on the cross to pay for sins and ascended into heaven. And now we see his disciples step up into these leadership roles, and the church has gone from 120 praying in a little room in Acts chapter 1 to 3,000 to well over 5,000 to multitudes being added. Luke is losing count of the number. It's getting so big in this early church. And this community is exciting, and it's drawing a lot of attention. And that attention is not going to go unresisted. And we know that God has an enemy, and we saw the attack in Acts chapter 3 on this church, the attack of persecution, where Peter and John were dragged before the religious leaders and warned, do not keep telling people about Jesus or there will be consequences. In Acts chapter 5, we saw an internal attack. We saw hypocrisy starting to bubble up within the church, and we saw God put an end to that, and we saw the early church respond well, and we saw the church continue to grow after that threat. Tonight, we're going to see two more threats, one from the outside and another attack from within, a battle on two fronts. Acts chapter 5, it says the apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in Jerusalem, in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade. We've talked about this a few times, the large gathering place in addition to they were meeting from house to house. It's interesting. It says no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. So there was this weird, like, they were kind of irresistible, and yet people were scared. They were like, these people are awesome. There's something different here. They knew that the religious establishment was not happy with this movement, and they knew there could be consequences for them if they joined up. And yet they were like, but this just seems so cool. And I think they're right. I think they're right that the Messiah, the Savior, has come. And so people were both afraid to associate because of the consequences, and yet they were drawn in anyway. And it says that many, more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord. Crowds of both men and women. You just see people flowing into this new community here. People starting relationships with Christ, having their eternity forever changed, joining a house church, and beginning to grow spiritually in their newfound faith. And the religious leaders are not just going to sit by and let this keep moving forward. It says the high priest and his officials, who were the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Remember we talked about Caiaphas and Annas last week and the whole mob family that they had in control of the high priesthood. And they were filled with jealousy. And this was the same reason that Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, same reason they had Jesus killed. They brought him in because they were jealous. They saw this rising figure, and they were worried that it was a threat to their control, a threat to their wealth, and a threat to their popularity, and they were going to stamp it out. A lot of times, the biggest opposition when God moves forward is from religious people, believe it or not, and that's what we see here in the book of Acts. So they decide we're going to make an example out of the apostles. They arrested the apostles, not just Peter and John. Remember last time was just Peter and John, and they were thrown in some sort of a holding cell. This time it's all 12 of the apostles, and they put them in the public jail. And so they are going to make this very public. There's some sort of a public holding tank that they had, and so they made a public display of bringing them in so that people could see it. And the people knew these guys are locked up in this public jail, which turns out to be a pretty big mistake because God's like, okay, you want this to be public as possible? Have it your way. And so the apostles are there in prison. They're spending the night in jail. They know they're going to have to face the entire ruling body of the religious leaders the next day, the Sanhedrin. I'm sure they're praying. I'm sure they're reviewing the promises of Jesus. And I doubt they expected what happened next. At some point in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord came. And so they're just sitting there, like, hanging out, maybe dozing a little bit, praying, and all of a sudden it's, oh, there's an angel there. And he's like, boom, boom. Busts the door open. Brings them out. And then he tells them, go right back into the temple, all 12 of you, and give the people this message of life. Kind of cool to hear an angel talk about the gospel. calling it the message of life. This is what Jesus has for you. He has life, eternal life, and also life abundantly here and now. And so we see this first strike, more persecution, is not going very well for the religious leaders right out of the gate here. And so it says, they go to the temple. They enter the temple, as they were told, and they immediately began teaching, probably down here in Solomon's colonnade, where they've been spending a lot of time. This seemed to be like the meeting place at the temple ground. Remember this temple, you can fit 25 football fields in here. This is a huge area. And so they picked one corner where they were gonna meet up, and all 12 of them are there preaching. The people are shocked because the leaders made this public display of throwing them in jail the night before. And now here they are, the very next morning, they're out. And they're doing the very thing that they got thrown in jail for. Meanwhile, the high priest and his officials arrived and convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. All 70 would have been there, at least enough for a quorum. And what's interesting is they met in what was called the Hall of Hewn Stone. And it was something cut into rock located on the north side of the temple. Okay, so they're not more than 100 yards through the crowds where all 12 apostles are preaching. But these guys, they don't know that the apostles busted out of jail the night before. They think they're still in prison. And so imagine their surprise when they send for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. Well, the temple guards, they go to the jail and are shocked to discover the men were gone. It's a good thing these are temple guards and not Roman guards, because they would have been dead, executed for losing their prisoners. These guys were reporting to the Sadducees. They go to the jail. They can't believe it. The people are gone that they were supposed to be guarding. And so they return to the council, trembling, no doubt, and reported the jail was securely locked, and the guards, they were outside the whole night. And when we opened the gates, no one was there. And then the captain of the temple guard and the leading priest, when they heard this, they were perplexed, naturally, and they were wondering, where is this going to end? What is happening here? This is craziness. And then someone bursts into the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. They interrupted the Senate proceedings with startling news. We found the prisoners, and they're in the temple teaching the people, like, kind of like just right out there, kind of like around the corner, like through the crowds. That's where they are. So I guess they technically didn't lose the prisoners. So the captain immediately went with the temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence. Why? They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of getting executed by the people. You see, the tension is high here. And they take the apostles and they bring them before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. So they're once again in the hall of the hewn stone, surrounded by the Sanhedrin, this time not just Peter and John, but all 12 of the apostles. "We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name," he said. "Instead, you've completely ignored us. You filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him. And you're trying to make us responsible for his death." They did actually get him killed. But they weren't the only ones responsible. The Romans were responsible. "I'm kind of responsible too. He died for me. I'm a sinner. I deserve death. He died in my place. You're responsible too, you know. Also a sinner. Also in need of his forgiveness. But he offers that freely because of what he did on the cross." So the religious leaders and the high priest, they remind the apostles, "We told you to stop doing this." And the apostles respond by reminding them, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." Almost exactly what they said in Acts chapter 4 when they laid down these same threats. Are we supposed to obey people or God? You be the judge of that. Furthermore, they said, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. You are responsible." And then God put him at the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior, Jesus the Prince. Jesus, the Savior, the Prince waiting to inherit his entire kingdom and hand it over to the Father, the Savior of all mankind, all who choose to receive his forgiveness. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. And he did it so every single one of you in this room would do the same. Drop your religious works. Drop your hiding and shame. Come to God freely, empty hands. Receive his forgiveness. You can do that tonight. This is, if you're new here tonight, this is the message of the Bible. This is not be a good person. It's Christ. It's not what you're supposed to do for God. It's what God did for you. Christ died for you. He loves you. He offers you a free gift of forgiveness. This is the message they keep on preaching. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him. And they were so mad by the apostles' response. They're used to intimidating these little fishermen from Galilee, and they were not backing down. When they heard this, the high council was furious, and they decided, you're dead. We're going to kill you. The apostles are still in the room while they're hearing the entire council come to the conclusion that it's time for these men to die, and they're probably thinking, that was quick. Jesus just died a few months ago, and now we're going to join him. There might have been part of them that was kind of excited about that. And that's how it would have gone down. That's how things were headed if it hadn't been for the intervention of one man. At this point in the trial, the respected Gamaliel stands up. There was a Pharisee named Gamaliel, an expert in religious law and respected by all the people. Yeah, that's an understatement. We know about this guy from extra-biblical history. This guy was the most respected Pharisee. This guy was the grandson of the great Hillel, of the great Jewish teacher. This guy got all the best students studying under him, including one whose name was Saul, who will later become Paul, that we will learn about later in the book of Acts. There's a saying that says, ever since Gamaliel died, all reverence for the law, all the glory has died with him. They came up with a special title for him. You know, they used to call the great teachers rabbis. They came up with one for him called Rabban. And they only gave that title to a few other people in addition to him. This was like the Hall of Fame, okay? They like retired his number. And you can see the weight, the gravitas he has, the authority that he has as he stands up and speaks. He stands up. He takes control. He orders that these men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. And what follows next was, we don't know who our source was on this. Perhaps Paul was there himself. There were maybe other secret believers on the Sanhedrin still. And he begins to speak. He says, men of Israel, take care, be very careful what you're planning to do to these men. He's very uncomfortable with the way this is headed. A little history lesson here. He says, remember some time ago there was that fellow Theudas who pretended to be somebody great? Theudas thought he was like the next guy, right? The savior. About 400 others joined Theudas, but Theudas was killed. And all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. You remember Theudas? Yeah, me neither. History doesn't either. This Theudas isn't, there were other Theudases, but this Theudas was not recorded. He's like, look, we killed the so-called Messiah, and the whole thing just fizzled out, like we thought would happen with these guys. He says, you know, you think Theudas was bad? What about Judas? Remember the census, the time of the census, Judas of Galilee? He got people to follow him. He was killed too, and all his followers were scattered, just like we thought would happen to these guys when we killed Christ. But these stubborn little cockroaches, they're not getting weaker or scattering. They seem to be getting stronger, and the movement is bigger than ever. And that made Gamaliel wonder. My advice is, leave him alone, let him go. Because if they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. We don't have anything to worry about. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow these men. And furthermore, You may even find yourself fighting against God. And that is not a spot you want to be in, fighting against God. You ever feel like you're fighting against God? And because, well, it was Gamaliel and he was right, they listened. They accepted his advice, kind of. They abandoned the plan to kill them. And instead, they pivoted to beat them. They call him back in, and they had him flogged. Probably the 40 lashes minus one. Deuteronomy 25 says, you can't get more than 40 lashes, that's ridiculous. And so they would give 39. And, you know, it wouldn't have been as bad as what Jesus got with the, you know, Jesus got the Roman flagellum. That was a handle with multiple whips coming out of it, pieces of bone and metal and glass, and it would rip the flesh right off you. But it still would have hurt a whip, 39 lashes. That would have left your back forever changed, forever scarred, perhaps paying for the rest of your life from this. They flogged every single one of them, all 12 of them. 39 times 12, whatever that is. What? 468 or something, right? Yeah, I think that's right. 468 lashes these guys went through. And they brought him back in. And they ordered them, never again speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let him go. But you know what these guys were thinking about? Not the most powerful men in Judaism all around them, not their threats, not their aching, throbbing backs. They were thinking about Jesus and the flogging that he received and how they weren't there because they betrayed him. They fled. They abandoned him the night of his death. Peter denied him three times, was not there for the flogging. And they realized, I can't believe I had the privilege of being beaten for the name of Christ, to be even associated with him. Is incredible. And it says they left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you, happy are you when people say all kinds of horrible things about you and persecute you for my name's sake. Because they did the same thing to the prophets. They're going to do the same thing to Jesus. And that is nothing to be ashamed of. Peter, I'm sure, was thinking about this event many decades later as an old man when he wrote 1 Peter. And he said, you know, guys, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through like something strange were happening to you. This is the normal Christian life. No, he says, instead be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. And that's a very different perspective on our suffering. He's not talking about when you suffer for doing something dumb. And you suffer for that, don't be like, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No. But this is when you're genuinely following Christ and it's hard and it hurts. And you catch flack for it. You catch criticism for it. You get those weird looks. You have those, the fatigue, the relational pain, the betrayal. When people say all kinds of nasty things about you. I've had the worst things said about me. If you're being faithful to Christ and that's happening, you have nothing to be ashamed of. And you're not doing anything wrong and you shouldn't be surprised. You should have the same perspective these guys had, rejoicing that I get to suffer at all because what Jesus suffered for me is so much greater than what I suffered for him. And he's going to use it all for good. And heaven is going to be here so soon. And I'll be rewarded for anything and everything I did for him in this life, including all the suffering. And so God takes it all and he uses it for good and rewards us for it. And so this persecution, round two, more fierce, with physical beatings, and all 12 disciples this time, completely fails. And it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they continue to teach and preach this message, Jesus is the Messiah. The threats had no effect. The beatings had no effect. It only seemed to strengthen their resolve. And suffering can have this effect on us. But God's enemy is not done. Remember the pattern, an external threat, an internal threat, an external threat. now another very, very scary internal threat. This can take a church down even more than persecution can. What's about to happen next, starting in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, but as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Rumble, rumble. It's like the Greek word even sounds kind of like grummer, murmur. You know, it sounds like a murmuring. It's like an onomatopoeia kind of word, you know. This kind of harkens back to like the Israelites in the desert just grumbling against Moses. The people of God grumbling right in the midst of God's salvation. Why? Well, there was these Greek-speaking believers. They were complaining about the Hebrew-speaking believers that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. And this one right here, I feel like it's actually a little bit encouraging. You know, these guys face division. These guys face conflict just like we do today. And they had conflicts just like us. The second strike from God's enemy trying to divide the believers against one another, get them turned against one another where they think the enemy is the person that's my brother or sister. And you know, people try to get close to one another, conflict's gonna break out. What was happening here? Well, you had these Greek, so this conflict between the Hebrew-speaking believers and the Greek-speaking believers, this was not new, okay? So you know, the Greeks came in and took over Israel a couple hundred years before this. And they spread Greek culture all throughout the Greek Empire. And some Jews embraced the Greek culture. Others were like, no, that's not cool. We need to hold back to our roots. Others were deported or moved throughout the Greek Empire. And they grew up speaking Greek and raised in, you know, Greco-Roman cities. But then they would move back to Jerusalem and they didn't even really speak Hebrew or Aramaic like the old school conservatives did. It's kind of the progressive conservative divide. And so the conservatives are sitting here being like, young people these days, they don't speak Hebrew anymore and they've abandoned the traditions. And then the Greek speakers are like, man, those old stuck up, self-righteous, judging me, it's not my fault. I couldn't learn Hebrew growing up. So you've just got this like, this kind of ethnic divide. They were all Jews, but there was still like significant cultural differences and they never used to hang out with each other. Until they all came to Christ and found themselves in the same home church, found themselves sitting next to each other in Solomon's colonnade, and they're like, whoa, this is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. And so it starts crossing over all of these barriers that normally keep us in our own little buckets with people that are like us. But there was no Social Security back then. There was no government programs to help widows. And so that was kind of responsible for the community had to take care of them. And the Jewish people kind of had their own communal system, but it's possible some of these Christians were not welcome anymore in the Jewish social security net. And so they started taking care of their own widows. Because if your husband died, you couldn't just get a job. And sometimes you were too old to get a job or there was something else wrong. And so they would collect money, but you know, the church is getting bigger and there's a lot of needs and there's a lot of money and there's, sometimes people get overlooked or feel like they're getting overlooked. And people were getting mad at each other. And they were complaining, this isn't fair and I'm being discriminated against here. It's because I'm a Greek speaker and this Hebrew speaker, you know, is racist or whatever, classist, ethnicist toward me. And they had conflicts. And there was all kinds of reasons for these conflicts. I mean, anytime you have large sums of money involved, anytime you're handing out aid, people are... Well, things can get pretty testy. Ever see a will divided up amongst a family? Brothers and sisters don't ever speak to each other again. There's ethnic issues, you know, kind of racial type issues that would have come up here, even though it wasn't exactly racism. There was discrimination in the allotment of resources. There, you got old people, right? Like, how stressful is it? Like, families are worried about, what do we do with grandma? How do we care for dad? And then you got, you know, you're neglecting my grandma, and then you got mad grandma over here, or sad grandma, or starving grandma, and you're getting angry. What about my grandma? And then there's suffering. You know, think about the suffering in chapter 5. Sometimes when the heat turns up on the outside, we hold it together when we're out there, but then we turn on each other. You don't have the patience you used to when you're pushed right to your limits. There was poverty. You know, when you're going hungry, when your kids are going hungry, when they're crying at night, you're starting to get afraid and angry, and somebody's got to do something about this, and they're growing. That's one of the problems here. There's so many people now. It's a good problem to have. But remember it said, as the believers rapidly multiplied. You know, back when it's 120 people, the apostles, they know everybody. And they can kind of keep pulse on things. But now when we're sitting at 10 or 15 or 20,000, you know, you imagine how some of the people that were there from the beginning, they're like, man, remember it was the 120, and we'd hang out with Peter all the time. And now, you know, Peter is just so busy, I never see him anymore. And there's all these new immature people around. And, you know, I'm just feeling like just a number here in this whole thing. And conflict. We got people at each other. We got people, and you know, some churches, this would be enough to split the church. You know, you'd have like the Greek first church of Jerusalem and the Hebrew first church of Jerusalem, and you're kind of like, you know, like those guys over there, and people have hurt feelings. Conflict, it's rough. It can rip a church apart. It can rip the closest of friendships apart when we don't resolve these things appropriately, biblically. How do you respond to conflict when it comes up? Jesus said, happy are the peacemakers. He came to build an entire community of peacemakers, and we're gonna need that many with the kind of conflicts we have with each other. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, some of us, our response to conflict is what would be called peace faking. Jesus did not say, blessed are the peacemakers. This is where you're sensing conflict and you're just like, everything's fine. This will blow over. I'm just gonna try to pretend like that didn't happen. I'm gonna try to pretend like that blow up over dinner didn't happen. I'm gonna try to ignore that sharp tone in that person's voice. And a lot of times you just kind of avoid the person more. Some of us, we grew up in peace faking homes, and this was all we learned about conflict. And a lot of how we deal with conflict comes from what we learned growing up. And who knows what these new believers learned about conflict growing up. But the danger is with peace faking is you don't resolve these conflicts, and then you start getting suspicious of one another, and you avoid that other person more, and you're like, you know, it's fine. I'll just steer clear of that person, and then everything will be fine. And then you start talking about your concerns, and then you start reading into that look that they gave you and talking to people about it, and before you know it, there's gossip ripping through a church, and other people are being turned against that person. And we got to do better than this in the body of Christ. They were not just going to pretend like everything was fine and hope it went away. Others respond to conflict differently, by what we would call peace breaking. And Jesus did not say, blessed are the peace breakers. Some of us, we don't get what we want and we're going to demand it. Some of us, we're going to go on the attack because that's what we learned growing up. And that's what works for us. And that's what you do. Because if not, you're just going to get walked all over. And so there was probably some people were tempted to attack the complainers and be like, oh, stop complaining. You're just being divisive. And just to shut it down without actually listening to their concerns. Others who were complaining, maybe they were bringing up their complaints, but not in a very good way. Bringing it up in a way that is very divisive. In a way that was, you know, just launching attacks and not going about it the way Christ said to go about it, with no humility, with no spirit of trying to preserve the unity. And so in every one of our hearts, we're gonna have some peace faking, perhaps some peace breaking. Some of us maybe lean more toward one or the other. But this was not the approach the apostles were gonna take. How did the apostles respond? We're gonna see they responded really well to this attack. First of all, they respond with urgency. They didn't sit around waiting for months and months and months. As soon as we hear about the conflict, in the very next verse, the apostles are doing something about it. Jesus was very adamant about this. He said, you are gonna wanna just sit there and not do anything and be passive about this conflict. And maybe there's a conflict or a brewing conflict in your life right now, and you're just trying to just avoid it and ignore it and hope it goes away. And what Jesus said was, if you're going to the temple with your offering, which was like one of the most important things they did in that culture, you look forward to this for months, and you're almost there and you're like, I got a conflict with my brother or sister. He's like, drop the gift and go resolve it and then come back and do the less important thing. That's what he said. We need to have that same level of urgency. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, look, be angry, but don't sin in your anger, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. When we let the sun, when we just, we see sunset after sunset on our anger, that bitterness grows and the roots grow down deep in the darkness of night as the sun is down, and we find ourselves consumed where the roots have grown all the way through our souls. Don't put it off any longer. Learn from the apostles here. This is urgent. We need to do something about this conflict before it gets any worse. They also respond with humility. One of the other great teachings of Jesus on the subject of conflict resolution, he said, look, I understand sometimes in conflict, you see a problem with the other person. He said, that's like you're sitting there and you're like, hey, you got like a little speck of sawdust in your eye. Let me help you get that out of there. And Jesus says, the whole time, what you don't realize is that you have something in your eye, but it's not a speck. He says, you actually have an entire log sticking out of your eye, and you're gonna try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. And so, you know, it looks something like this, where it's just like this giant stick is jammed into your eye, and you're like, hey, let me touch this very sensitive part of your face and help you with this little thing. Jesus says, look, you gotta get your own vision cleared up, and that means, what contribution did I make to this whole thing? We think in terms of blame. Whose fault is it? We need to think in terms of contribution. Maybe 10% of it is on me, and I need to own that 100% of that 10% before I'm worried about their contribution. Because everybody thinks they only contributed about 10%, and it never adds up. And so what do the apostles do? They don't go in and say, "It's you're doing this wrong and stop it." We don't even know who was wrong in this conflict. What the apostles show up with is, we were wrong. They start talking to one another and they realize we have not been providing enough leadership in this area. And as the church has grown, there are things we just can't be on top of because we're merely human. And if I was on top of this conflict stuff enough and this money distribution enough, I would have to neglect the very important work of teaching the word and the very important time I need to spend in prayer for this young Christian movement. And so they show up and they decide, we need to make some changes here because we are not getting the job done. And if you are ever stuck in a conflict, it's usually because of this step right here has been overlooked. You're so upset about what the other person did, and you haven't owned your part. And you need to just set their part aside and take ownership of your part. And a funny thing sometimes happens. When you take ownership of your part and you show up and you apologize, sometimes the other person will reciprocate. The other person will say, well, I mean, after what I did, I can see why you would have responded that way. And you're like, no, look, what I did was really, I mean, yours was not as bad. No, what I think I'm really at fault. And no. I think I'm really the one that's at fault here. And then you have a very different kind of argument that you have more than you think in Christian friendships, where you have two people not pointing the finger and getting bitter, but stumbling over one another to apologize. Humility, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Get the log out of your eye so you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. And they said, it is not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. They're like, we can't do this. We are torn so many different directions here. The ministry has grown so much. We got to do something about this. And so what I see here, them responding with transparency. Look, they get everybody together. This is not this secret meeting with a secret decision handed down. They're going to bring as many people as possible in, and they're going to be transparent with something as important as this that's affecting the whole community. You can't always share all the details of a conflict, but you want to try to be as transparent as possible. And this is why, you know, groups need to churches need to have some kind of a guidance for their people, a process where if you're in conflict, you know where to turn. And if you're upset with something that's happening at a leadership level, dissent is fine, as long as it's done in a godly way. And so this is why, you know, Kate and I, we worked for a while last year on this. We tried to just make a very clear, transparent process where if you're stuck in a conflict, this is where you can turn. And it's got steps right along the way, including calling in help. And this tried to make it apply to any kind of dispute or conflict you might have. But we're trying to be transparent here with our process here and give the kind of leadership and resources you guys need in order to know where to go when you're stuck. Because sometimes you're stuck and you don't know what to do. So the apostles respond with transparency, calling everyone together. And so they said, select from among you 7 men who are well-respected and full of the spirit and wisdom, and we'll give them this responsibility. And then we apostles can devote ourselves to prayer and teaching the word. How else do they respond? They respond with delegation and flexibility. Delegation. They're like, we can't do it all. You know, if you're going to be a control freak and try to do everything, you're not going to make it very long serving the Lord. The body is not one, but many. And they realize we've got a special calling to this, and we need somebody else who's good, who's spiritual, who can do this other thing here. And so they delegate. They said, I'm going to take part of this and hand it over to you. And, you know, these guys still would have been accountable to the apostles, yet they would have had a lot of freedom to carry about this really important task. This is also, I see a lot of flexibility from them as well. You know, they didn't just say, well, we've always done it this way, and it's just the 12 of us, and we run everything. They're like, no, things are changing. The ministry's growing, and we got to have some new directions, some new structures, some new leadership here in order to make this thing work. And this is what's going to happen. As the culture changes, as the church grows, we may not always do things the same way that we always did. And so I appreciate the flexibility that you guys so often show when we need to head a new direction or we need to change things up. We need to resist that tendency that we have to say, well, we've always done it this way and this is the only way you can do it and therefore I'm not changing. And that feeling gets stronger as you get older. These guys were flexible. They were willing to take things in a new direction to raise up some new leaders. And so the solution to their conflict, the people are in conflict, and the solution is the people who are in conflict. We need to pull people forward from within this group right here who can help us solve this problem. He says, seven, select from among you people who are well-respected. And so they didn't go out to some, you know, internet database and do a search for a pastor to run this food program. No, they're looking right there within the church to see who God is raising up. And we very much believe in this there, here at this church. You know, if we need to hire a new teacher, a new pastor, we're not looking on some internet nationwide database. We're looking around to see who are people following? Who do people trust? Who do we know to put in charge this important functional task? They also say these need to be full of the spirit and wisdom. Even though this is a functional task, they don't just need any old accountant to do this work. They need a spiritual accountant. And these do exist, okay? Full of the spirit. This is where these guys are just, they're filled with the Holy Spirit so much, it's becoming part of their character. And they need wisdom. Because administrating large amounts of money takes wisdom. Resolving conflicts between two angry grandmas, that takes wisdom. And so we're gonna need people that they don't just have knowledge, but they know how to apply that knowledge. They know how to apply, they don't just know the word, they know how to apply the word to everyday life. And these are the kind of people that we're looking for as well as we look to raise up new leaders in the work that God is doing here. We're looking for people from among you, well-respected, full of the spirit and wisdom. And I hope you guys, hope that's something you guys aspire to. Well, everybody loved the idea. And so they chose the following. 7 men. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. I think a couple things are interesting here. First of all, Stephen, he's awesome. We're going to learn about him in Acts chapter 7. Philip, he's also very powerful man of God. We're going to learn about him in Acts chapter 8. We don't learn much about the rest of these guys, except Nicholas of Antioch. This guy was a convert to Judaism, so he was a non-Jew who became a Jew, and then he became a Christian. And when you look at these names, these are all Greek names. So the problem was the Greek-speaking people were feeling overlooked. And so to solve this problem, they didn't come up with this like bipartisan board of 4 Democrats and 3 Republicans to even things out. They're like, the Republicans were like, how about all Democrats to run this? And it's just an act that would be lunacy in our political system. But with these guys, they're like, look, you guys are brothers in Christ. We are going to trust you, and we want to be totally above reproach. We're going to put 7 Greek speakers in charge of this because they're going to have the empathy and understanding of the situation that we think is needed to solve it. Diversity is challenging. If we're going to have a diverse church where it's not just people I would have been friends with anyway, we're gonna have to see things from other perspectives. We're gonna have just suspicions that we don't even realize are there until they come out. And it's gonna take a little more work to relate to people who are different than us. But when we do, when we have true diversity that the world only dreams of, God is glorified and we are much stronger together. And we become a witness to the rest of the world of true unity. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Well, these 7 were presented to the apostles who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. This was kind of what they did when they would commission leaders. Nothing magical passed through the arm to the other person, but it was a very visible public demonstration. Boom, these guys right here. We're behind these guys. And God's message continued to spread. The thing is still growing. The church is still growing. Among some unlikely converts, the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many Jewish priests were converted. So the priests running the temple services are starting to come to Christ. Wow. Well, let's try to draw some conclusions here. What have we seen? The church is thriving despite these attacks. Satan gives another 1-2 punch here. The suffering and persecution have only strengthened their resolve. God turned it for good. The threat of division has actually led to more unity, new ways of doing things, new leaders being raised up. More people are stepping up into leadership, including some new converts, including some from Greek-speaking backgrounds, including one that wasn't even born a Jew, the first non-Jewish leader in the church that we read of in the Bible. And the church is growing through some of the most unlikely ways. And that's it. Yeah, Lord, we're really grateful that you paid the price for our forgiveness, Lord, so we can have that eternal, unlimited forgiveness. And then we can turn, and then out of those riches, we can forgive others, we can be kind to others, we can take the love you've poured into our hearts and we can pour it into their lives, Lord. Thanks that you show the way of peace. I pray that you would raise up a whole room full of peacemakers here, Lord. I pray for those really stubborn conflicts that just seem like this thing is so deep and is never going to get resolved, and I don't even know what to do. I pray that you'd give people that are feeling that way hope and direction. I pray for those of us who are suffering and feeling ashamed of the flack that we're getting for following Christ. I pray that you'd give them peace and joy and help them to have the perspective the apostles had. And I pray for all those here who they haven't yet come into a relationship with Christ. I pray they'd be like the believers we read about here in this passage tonight, where they're looking on, they're watching for a while, they don't know what to think of these Christians, and then they finally take the step themselves to receive Christ. Amen.